Good morning. If you have a copy of God's Word, you can open up to 1 John with me. 1 John is where we're going to be this morning, and let's begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this morning that we can come together as a body of believers to study your Word together, to fellowship with one another, to sing praises to you. And Father, I just pray this morning that as we look at your word, that our hearts would be open, our hearts would be receptive. Father, that your spirit would be at work this morning to change us and to mold us into what you have called us to be. And Father, I pray that you would strengthen me this morning as I preach and share your word. I pray that I would communicate your word accurately and effectively this morning and that you might be glorified by it. We pray all this in your son's name. Amen. I love basketball, which most of you probably know. It's probably my favorite sport. I love playing. I love practicing, watching, coaching. And one of my favorite things to do is just go out and shoot hoops. It's relaxing to me. It quiets my mind. I just love basketball. I love watching and paying attention to the details of certain players, their movements and the footwork. And then explaining as the game is going on and breaking down a player why a player's move towards the basket was so genius. Because to the untrained eye, it might look like he just got an open layup. But as I watch it, I can see that the reason why he was able to get a free layup is because he gave a jab step one way with a hesitation to freeze the opponent, and then he crossed over and exploded to the basket for an easy layup. And as I explain these things when we watch games, my wife is always right beside me, patiently, lovingly, and graciously pretending like she cares as I break down the play as it goes on. But as a 5'7" on a good day, inch guy, I really had only one choice for what position I could play in basketball, and that was point guard. But I loved it. I didn't care to be the guy that scores 20 points a game or the buzzer beater, shooting the buzzer beater or the lights out 3-point shooter. No, I loved the ball handling, the facilitating, the floor general and the passing aspect of the game of basketball that is required of point guards. I loved it. I remember spending hours in high school. I would watch professional athletes and trainers talk about the footwork and dribbling combos and demonstrating the footwork and the passing and the importance of a good point guard knowing exactly where each person is supposed to be on the court and knowing exactly what they're supposed to do and to be the quarterback of the offense. I loved that aspect of the game. And then I'd go to the gym and I would practice this footwork. I would practice this ball handling until I didn't even have to think about it anymore. I took pride in this aspect of the game because it's what I did best and it's what my team needed me to do. And so one game in high school, we're playing against a team from DeSmet, famously known for their Laura Ingalls Wilder tourist trap. But in this game, I get a rebound. And I'm excited to turn and head up court to lead the break and use what I've been working on ever since I was in fourth grade. And so I get this rebound and I turn as it's coming to me. I turn to take a dribble up the court, and the next thing I know I get tripped and I lose the ball out of bounds. I last touched by me. The ref blows his whistle, and it's the other team's ball. At that moment, I didn't really understand exactly what happened. I knew that I got tripped, and I was a little bit prideful in thinking, you know, this is my part of the game. There's no way I tripped over myself and lost the ball out of bounds on my own. Somebody else had to have tripped me, and there is an opponent somewhat closely, and so I blamed him for tripping me and was a little bit upset that there was no call. Well, after the game and the next day at practice, my teammates are all making fun of me, saying that I tripped over myself and I lost the ball out of bounds when there was nobody around me. And I was adamant that I did not trip over myself. I was positive that the opponent was the one that tripped me, that I didn't just lose it by myself. And so as we go to the classroom to watch game film, as we did after every game, I saw the play coming up. I saw the opposing player close to me as the play was developing. And as I'm seeing all of this unfold, I'm pointing at the screen and I'm going, see, he tripped me. He was the one. He's the one that made me lose the ball out of bounds. And I was, my confidence skyrocketed that I was correct. But as the clip continued, it was revealed that I was actually in the wrong. As the ball came down into my hands, so before I even got the ball, the opposing player had already turned to head down the court. And so by the time I actually got the ball and started to turn, the player was like 7 to 10 feet away from me. Not even close to me, really. And so what really happened in my excitement to lead the break, as I turned with the basketball and put it down on the floor, my feet got tangled up with each other, and I literally tripped over myself and lost the ball out of bounds on my own without anyone close to me. So the point in this story is that sometimes when you're in the thick of something, when you're in the heat of the moment, it can be hard to see every single detail. And that's why coaches tape games and then watch it with their players. It allows them to let the players see every detail and how they all work together and fit together. And so that, in essence, is what I want to try to do this morning as we finish up 1 John. We have been studying 1 John together in the typical way. You know, we've been taking our time, taking a few verses at a time, and we're diving deep into it, and we're dissecting every single little detail that we can get. And this is really helpful because it helps us be precise in our application and precise in our interpretation of God's Word. But it can also be helpful to take a step backwards so that we can see the whole picture, the whole flow of thought, how these different themes are all woven together to make one letter. So this morning we're going to change things up slightly because I think it'll be beneficial to understanding the whole point of John's letter. As we have walked through the text, we have encountered these many different themes that are woven together and even multiplied or repeated multiple times. And as we have gone through this book, it seems like John, he just keeps on bouncing back and forth between these different themes, and it's kind of hard to keep track of where he's at. As we've gone through. And so, also, it's been a little bit difficult because we've only looked at this book once every six-ish weeks or so. And so I feel like we can do ourselves a favor by taking this step back and going through the whole book of 1 John and looking at these different themes categorically. We have already walked through the first four chapters, and chapter 5 is much of the same thing. As John closes the letter, he talks about each of these themes that we've touched on through the weeks and through the year that we've already looked at. And then he gives us one final exhortation to sum everything up. And so let's review everything that we have already talked about in a more systematic way. And hopefully this will help us get some clarity on some of the different themes that John talks about. And so the first theme that we find in 1 John is John's own personal testimony of Jesus Christ. And not only John's personal testimony, but his zeal and his passion to convince his readers the truth concerning Jesus Christ. John desires deeply to see his readers place their faith in Christ as their personal Savior. And he does this a few different ways. The first way is found in 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, where he appeals to his own personal eyewitness testimony of Jesus Christ. John opens up his letter by establishing his credibility to talk about the person of Jesus Christ. And the reason why he is a credible source to talk about Jesus Christ is because John himself, he heard Jesus Christ, he saw Jesus Christ, and he even touched Jesus Christ. He not only includes his authority in writing this letter, but he also gives us his purpose. You see that at the end of verse 4. He says, so that our joy may be complete. John's like, listen, everybody listen. I have something important to tell you. This important thing that I need to say, I actually witnessed. I am not telling it to you second or third hand, or telling you based off some rumor, or based off some legend or fabricated story, but with something that I personally heard with my own ears, saw with my own eyes, and touched with my own hands. And here's why it is so important. This story has the power to bring you satisfying, full, finished joy. A joy that needs no other accompaniment. A joy that requires no other searching or longing. A joy that is complete. So this is the first attempt that John makes to persuade his listeners, his own personal testimony of Jesus Christ. The second, John appeals to the continuity of history. We see that in chapter 2, verses 7 through 8. If you want to look there, it's in 1 John chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. Jesus Christ did not come and completely change how a person receives salvation, nor did he give any new commandments that would contradict what was said in the Old Testament. Instead, he fulfilled what was said in the Old Testament and shed just a little bit more light on the whole unfolding story of God's plan to redeem his creation. And as Christ shed more light on God's plan for redemption, this revealed light initiated the final steps towards complete removal of darkness. Verse 8, it says, "The darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining." Just as a light bulb removes the darkness from a room when it is turned on, so Christ will completely remove the darkness from this world. And this is no new plan that God came up with as things turned for the worst when sin entered the world and then when sin spread throughout the world. As John tells us, this was the plan all along. No new commandment came from Jesus Christ. And so the strength of John's argument grows with his understanding of Scripture and his ability to show the continuity and the consistency between the Old Covenants in the Old Testament and the New Covenant with Jesus Christ. Third, John appeals to Jesus Christ himself. Throughout John's letter, Jesus Christ is the focus. He takes every opportunity to point the people back towards Jesus Christ. The best testimony or argument for Christianity is Jesus Christ himself. And Jesus Christ is our hope, which he points out in 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. What hope does the world have except that God's word is not lying concerning Jesus Christ? What hope does a Christian have except to be in the presence of Jesus Christ one day? What hope does the Christian have except to be counted as pure as Jesus is pure? The answer to each of these questions is nothing. Which is why John points the reader back to Jesus Christ as their source of hope. If you do not have Jesus Christ, then what do you have? Not only does John point towards Jesus Christ as our hope, but he also points towards Jesus Christ as our example. We have this hope for the future, and that's great, but what are we supposed to do right now? What are we supposed to do in the meantime while we wait for Jesus to return? John answers that question for us again by pointing back towards Jesus Christ in 1 John chapter 3, verse 16. While we wait to see Jesus Christ, we are to love others as we have been loved by Jesus Christ. I don't think we need to spend time digging into a biblical definition of love this morning, because we have already done that two different times in this series. But what is important for us to know this morning is John's commitment to keep Jesus Christ at the center of his testimony. Then later, John points to Christ as an example again in chapter 5, verses 6 through 12. Here we encounter some new thoughts from John, and so we're going to take a moment and we're going to park in these verses, specifically verses 6 through 8, and talk about them a little bit more in depth. So, if you're in 1 John chapter 5, I'm going to read verses 6 through 8 for us. It says, "This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. And when you read that, you might be asking yourself, what is John talking about? Came by water and by blood? What does that even mean? So one thing that John could be trying to emphasize here is the physicalness of Jesus Christ. And the reason why it's important for him to mention the physicalness of Jesus Christ, the fact that Christ actually had a real physical body, is because it's a direct attack against Gnostic thinkers of the time. And these Gnostic thinkers at that time, they would claim that because all matter is evil, inherently wicked, Jesus Christ couldn't have a physical body because then he would have wickedness in him. And so these Gnostic thinkers, they were claiming that Jesus Christ was only a spirit. He just appeared like he had a body. He didn't have an actual body. And so John is fighting those Gnostic thinkers that have crept into the church. He's saying, no, Jesus Christ did have a physical body. He came by the water and the blood just like any of us. He had a physical body just like any other human being. And I also think that this is a reference to Jesus Christ's baptism and death. I came to this conclusion with a little help from John MacArthur, so I don't want to make it sound like I came up with this on my own. But I do believe that this is a reference to Jesus Christ's baptism and his death. Christ was baptized in the water. Christ's baptism is significant because it shows Christ's commitment to the Father's will. Why do we have baptisms today? Why did we have a baptism a few months ago? The reason was we had people in our body of believers who wanted to show publicly their identity in Christ. They wanted to show and demonstrate their commitment to him. And then Christ shed his blood when he gave himself as a sacrifice for our sins. Christ's death demonstrates his submission to God's will. So his baptism demonstrates his commitment to God's will, and his death demonstrates his submission to God's will. You remember well his prayer before his crucifixion. If possible, remove this cup from me, but not my will, yours be done. Luke 22:42. Jesus was fully submitted to God's authority. Although he was God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. We find that in Philippians chapter 2. So Christ is our example in loving others as well as what it looks like to be committed and submitted to the Father's will. The fourth thing about John's testimony is that in his testimony he appeals to the Holy Spirit because he understands the power of the Spirit's testimony is stronger than the power of his own testimony. We find this appeal in chapter 5, verses 9 through 12. In this, John shows us the balance between human responsibility and God's sovereignty. You may have heard me mention that before. This balance is one of the hardest to find for the Christian. We understand the omnipotence of God, right? God is all-powerful. He is the one that saves. But we also understand that God has chosen us to do his bidding for him on earth. We are called to make disciples, which we've been studying the last few months. It is really easy to get off balance on one of these points, to lean towards one of the two extremes. One hand, you could say, God is all-powerful. He'll save whomever he wishes. Why do I have to do anything? I don't need to do anything. God's going to save whoever he wants. But on the other hand, you could put unneeded pressure on yourself to make sure you're sharing the gospel exactly right, as if there was some perfect combination of words that is guaranteed to get somebody saved. And then if the person you are witnessing to does not get saved, you beat yourself up as if you're not doing it right, and we get discouraged. So the key is finding this balance between God's sovereignty and our human responsibility, and John expertly demonstrates it for us. John recognizes his responsibility in telling others about Jesus Christ. If he didn't, he wouldn't have written the letter in the first place. But he also understands that it is God who does the saving. An individual can be persuaded by the logic of man towards the truth, but ultimately, it is the Holy Spirit's work that saves the individual. So, from John's testimony, and I think these are appropriate applications for us, especially since we've been studying how to make disciples, or what it means to make disciples, or what it looks like to make disciples the last few months. We can learn a few things from John's witness and how we can make disciples. Hopefully you are already doing this. You already find yourself in redemptive relationships, but perhaps these points of applications will be helpful for you. Number one, we see John's deep concern for his listeners. John was not sharing Jesus Christ just to get converts, as if it was a competition to see who had the greatest number. No, he showed deep concern for the well-being of his listeners and the joy that they could have in Jesus Christ, the complete joy that they could have in Jesus Christ. John wanted to make disciples, not converts. That needs to be our mindset as well. Are we truly concerned with the eternal state of another person's soul, or are we more concerned with the number of converts we can make? Number two, his knowledge of the Scripture and his ability to show the continuity between the Old Covenants and the New Covenants, or the New Covenant in Jesus Christ. We need to understand Scripture for ourselves before and understand it well enough so that we can teach others. We need to spend time on our own studying Scripture for ourselves so that we can be an effective witness. Number three, we see John's commitment to always point his readers back to Christ's example. John appealed multiple times to the life of Christ as the basis for his explanation and teaching. He keeps Christ the focal point of his argument, and the same should be true in our testimony. Our testimony should not be filled with I statements. I prayed this. I did this. But instead should be filled with Jesus statements. Jesus was the one that saved me. Jesus did this or that. Jesus was the one working on me. And number four, his humility in recognizing the Spirit's work to save a person. A person's salvation is not dependent on John's testimony or on how well he presents the gospel, but it is the Holy Spirit's work that saves them. And John still recognizes his responsibility in sharing Christ with others, right? Romans 10:14, how can they believe if someone someone they have not heard of, and how can they hear unless they have been told? But John approaches his responsibility with great humility by recognizing that he does not have the power to save anyone. And we should be the same way, actively engaged in these redemptive relationships while at the same time recognizing that we do not do the saving, and we just remain faithful in making disciples. So this is the first theme, John's testimony. He gives us some really helpful insights into what it looks like to make disciples. We can clearly see John's zeal and his passion for the people. He tries multiple different angles to try to convince his readers that what he's saying about Jesus Christ is the truth. And it's a zeal and passion that we ought to mimic. So the second theme that we will look at this morning in 1 John is the assurance of salvation. How can we know for sure that we have received salvation? And now this is the main theme of the book, and so this is what we have talked about mostly. But hopefully this morning we can get some clarity on the assurance of our own salvation by looking at these assurances categorically or in a more systematic way. And so our second point this morning is that a person can be completely sure of their salvation. Satan does everything in his power to make people live in fear. It is not uncommon for someone to have doubts about their own salvation, especially in the world we live in, where people are so consumed and preoccupied with all of these material things. It can be easy to get off track or be distracted by earthly things for us as well. And so John, in this letter, he gives us a few different tests for ourselves to reassure our hearts that we are truly disciples of Jesus and keep our minds on things above. And the first is repentance. Do we show a pattern of repentance of sin regularly? We see this in 1 John 1, 6 through chapter 2, 2. We see this in 1 John 3, 1 through 6, and then chapter 5, 16 through 18. John gives statements in each of these passages that tell us a believer does not continue in sin, but instead repents and turns himself away from it. If a believer is aware of a sin that is in his heart, he does not purposely add fuel to the fire. He does not love the sin that entraps him, but instead seeks to rid himself of it. The believer is not expected to be perfect. What a hopeless entrapment we would be in if we were expected to be completely perfect. But the believer is expected to seek restoration through Jesus Christ with the Father by confessing known sins and taking steps to remove that sin and any temptation that might cause the believer to fall back into that sin. In chapter 5, verses 16 through 18, when John talks about this topic, he explains the importance of repentance in believers' life because of the serious danger that can come from living in sinfulness. He explains that there are some sins that lead to physical death. There are sins that can cause illness, and there are sins that can cause pain, and sins that can cause suffering that eventually or immediately lead to a physical death. John is also careful, though, to mention that sin is sin. Just because one type of sin leads to a physical death, it does not mean that other sins are less abominable to the Lord's sight. All sin is evil, and all sin ought to be repented of. And this is the pattern of repentance in the believer's life. It can be helpful in reassuring our hearts that we are truly children of God. Do we show a pattern of repentance of known sin? The second is righteous living. So this assurance and the first assurance go hand in hand. Repentance is about removing the sin from yourself. You find it, you pick it out, and you remove it from yourself. And then holy living is once you found the problem and you removed it, you keep it removed. This assurance is about making sure that sin stays out of your life. And we see this in chapter 2, verses 3 through 6, verses 28 and 29, chapter 3, verses 7 through 10, 22 through 24, chapter 4, verse 21, and in chapter 5, the second part of verse 2 through verse 3. All of these verses talk about keeping God's commandments or practicing righteousness. The idea that we are so invested in and committed to walking in a way that brings glory to God that we do not have any time or opportunity to let those sins creep back into our lives. God has set up these righteous parameters to protect us, but also to glorify Him, and we are to walk in them. If a person can confirm that they desire to walk in righteousness daily, if a person makes keeping God's commandments a part of their everyday regular routine, they can be assured that their hearts belong to God, that their name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, that they have received salvation. The third assurance is the love that a Christian has for his church family. If a person has a genuine concern for his fellow believers in Christ, if a person desires to see them succeed, if a person desires to help their spiritual siblings take that next step towards a stronger relationship with the Father, if a person has a deep desire to just be in the presence of and fellowship with other Christians, they can be assured that they have received eternal life. And we find this in 1 John chapter 2, verses 9 through 14, chapter 3, 11 through 18, and 23, the second half of verse 23, chapter 4, 7 through 12, 19 through 20, and then finally in chapter 5, the first part of verse 2. Again, we have already talked extensively about what it means to love according to Scripture, so we don't have to dive into that again this morning. But John does something extremely important in his letter. He does not just say, love one another And then he leaves the door open to be defined or interpreted however a person pleases. Now, he gives us this commandment, but he also takes the time to define love and explain how we ought to love, and also give us an example in loving others, which is Jesus Christ. So if a person has this type of love for fellow Christians, they can know for certain that they are a child of God. The fourth is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. This assurance maybe is a little bit harder for us to detect. What exactly does it look like, or what does it mean to have the Holy Spirit dwelling inside of us? But John helps us answer this question as well. If we look at the verses where John talks about the assurance, this assurance in his letter, we can get a better understanding of how the Holy Spirit assures us of our salvation. Chapter 2, verses 18 through 20 tell us that the Holy Spirit keeps us in the body of believers. John talks about the apostates who have left the church, but if you have the Holy Spirit, you will remain with a body of believers. Then in chapter 3, verses 19 through 21, chapter 4, verses 4 through 6, and chapter 5, verses 6 through 7, John talks about the convincing work that the Holy Spirit does concerning the truth. The Holy Spirit aids in our ability to discern truth from error. In the verses of chapter 3, the Holy Spirit confirms this truth in our hearts. In the verses of chapter 4, the Holy Spirit aids in discerning right from wrong. And in chapter 5, we see the credibility of the Holy Spirit to do this. The Holy Spirit was present when Jesus was physically on earth, and the Holy Spirit himself witnessed Jesus Christ. And now, that same Spirit that was with Jesus Christ has been gifted to the believer to confirm truth and discern truth. And so we see this gifting again also in chapter 3 at the end of verse 24 and in verse 13. John plainly states that this Spirit has been gifted to the believer for the purpose of aiding them and assuring them in their walk with their Heavenly Father. And the fifth assurance is the believer's confession of Jesus Christ. Now this assurance is like the catch-all of all the others. The other assurances hinge on this one. This is the most convincing assurance, or the one that holds the most weight, because a person's salvation is completely dependent on Jesus Christ. Acts 4:12 says, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." We say this throughout the book of 1 John as well, in chapter 2, in chapter 3, in chapter 4, and in chapter 5 as well. And in each of these verses, we also see that there is no way that you can be on the fence concerning Jesus Christ. Either you believe and confess Jesus Christ and have eternal life, or you are making God a liar and thus being a liar yourself and do not have eternal life. I think this is another reason why this is the defining and strongest assurance of one's salvation. All the other assurances leave just a little bit of room for debate, or at least a person can be quite good at justifying themselves with the other assurances. A pattern of repentance can easily be mistaken for a weekly repentance or a monthly repentance. Righteous living can easily be mistaken for self-righteous living. Loving fellow Christians can easily be mistaken with a worldly definition of love. A person's understanding of what it means to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit can also be misconstrued by worldly ideologies and philosophies. But there is no mistake in a person's confession of Jesus Christ. There is no room for flexibility concerning the life, work, sacrifice, and historicity of Jesus Christ. Therefore, if a person affirms all that Scripture teaches about Jesus Christ, they can be assured of their salvation. If you're here this morning and you do struggle with the assurance of your salvation, these are the tests that we find in 1 John to reassure our hearts. But even if you don't struggle with the assurance of your salvation, these are still good things to look at to check our own hearts, because each of these things ought to be present in a Christian's life. Do we live in a pattern of repentance? Do we seek to live holy lives and make practicing righteousness a part of our everyday routine? Do we truly love brothers and sisters in Christ as we ought? Can we see examples of the Holy Spirit living inside of us? And do we truly believe all that Scripture teaches concerning Jesus Christ? All are questions we should constantly be asking ourselves, no matter where we find ourselves in our walk with the Lord. Further application for these assurances can also be found in the third and final theme that we find in 1 John, and that is the Christian's relationship with the world. Three different times throughout his book, John helps the reader understand how they ought to view and interact with the world. And we know that this world is not our final destination. We know that all the things of this world will pass away, and therefore we are to look different than the rest of the world. The first reference to the world that John makes is in chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. Here he urges his readers not to fall into the trap of loving the things of the world. And he gives us three different reasons for not loving the world. Number one, loving the world is evidence that a person has not experienced the love of the Father. The love of the Father is so overwhelming, it is so wonderful, that a person would not trade the love of earthly things for the love of a heavenly Father. Number two, all that loving the world does for us is distract us from loving the Father. Loving the things of this world distracts us from loving the only person that is actually deserving of our love. Loving the world leads to fulfilling the desires of the flesh and fulfilling the desires of the eyes and pridefulness, but none of these things lead to anything beneficial for the believer. And why? The answer is the third reason to not love the world, and that is because none of these things satisfy. All of these things are fleeting sensations, temporary passions that can never be satisfied. The only thing that lasts forever is loving the Father and doing the will of the Father. Therefore, it is the only worthwhile pursuit. If we have the above assurances, this will also be the conclusion that we come to, that we should not love the world. And the only thing worthy of our love is the Heavenly Father, who has given us salvation, which we just talked about how we can be assured of. The second time John comes back to this conversation of the believer's relationship with the world is found in chapter 4, verses 17 through 18. Here, John reminds the believer that because they have been assured of their salvation and are sealed for eternity, they have nothing to fear on this earth. Our confidence is not in our ability to fit in the world. Our confidence is not in the amount of possessions we can accumulate. Our confidence is not in our feeble attempts to satisfy the desires of the flesh or the desires of our eyes. Our confidence is not in taking pride in our work or in our accomplishments or in who we are as an individual. Instead, our confidence is in the righteousness of Jesus Christ that has been credited to our account because of our confession of Him. Therefore, do not fear the world. Do not give in to peer pressure or be intimidated when the world tries to convince you that each of the things mentioned previously are the source of a person's confidence. Those are flat-out, blatant lies. They are not true. They do not line up with reality. But what does line up with reality is the love that Christ has shown us, and by this love is fear cast out from us. Like when you take your trash out of your house each week, never to be returned, so Jesus Christ has cast out this fear that the world tries to use against us. Because of the assurance that we can have in Christ's work and that He has truly redeemed us, we do not need to fear the world. And the third time and the last time that John mentions the Christian's relationship with the world is in chapter 5, verses 4 and 5. Not only do we no longer have to live for the fleeting things of this world or live in fear of the world, but we have also overcome the world. The victory is already won. When we choose to love God instead of the world, when we recognize that fearing the world is irrational, we have victory over the world. But here, we need to be careful. Because the temptation is to put the focus on ourselves. We are the overcomers. We won the victory. And I think that this has happened in American Christianity more than we would like to admit. Yes, it is true that we have overcome the world. But do not forget how we have overcome the world. It certainly was by no efforts of our own, but entirely by the work of Jesus Christ. Christ won the victory. And when a person places their faith in Jesus Christ, it is only then that that victory is accredited to their account. Without Christ, we have overcome nothing. Without Christ, we would still be trapped in our bondage to sin under the wrath of God and fearfully waiting our duly earned eternal judgment. But in Christ, we have overcome the world. In your bulletin, there is the verse from John 16:33. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Christ's victory is our peace. Christ's victory is why and how we have overcome the world. I'm in this group chat with some buddies that I graduated from college with. They were pastoral majors as well. And one of the guys asked his wife one night, and he shared this conversation with all of us. He asked his wife, how do you see the love of self permeating in the church? And his wife's response was a little harsh. But I think that her answer answered his question extremely well. Her response to the question, how do you see love permeating in the church, was, David did not write, I am fearfully and wonderfully made, so that you could feel good about yourself on a Tuesday morning. I read that text and thought to myself, ouch. That stung a little bit. But she was right. In our sinfulness, we are so quick to make our salvation about ourselves. But even in the verse that she mentioned, it is clear the point was to worship God, not put the focus back on the psalmist. It was the psalmist's worship of God that led him to write those words. Similarly, yes, we have overcome the world, but it's still not about us. It is still about Jesus Christ, which is why John is careful in his testimony to always point the reader back to Jesus Christ. And these assurances that we find in 1 John also ought to point us back to Jesus Christ. We repent because of our thankfulness to Jesus Christ for redeeming us. We walk in righteousness because of our commitment to Jesus Christ. We love our fellow Christians because of the love that was shown to us by Christ. We have the Holy Spirit inside of us because of what Jesus Christ accomplished. And we confess the truth concerning Jesus Christ because it is reality and historical fact that Jesus Christ came in physical form and died on the cross to save us from our sins. So these three themes woven together lead to John concluding with one final exhortation. And we find that in chapter 5, verse 21, the last verse of the book, and he says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. John was so passionate to reveal Christ to his readers because if he didn't, he knew they would fall into some kind of idolatry. These assurances that we find guard us from falling into idolatry. Loving the world is a form of idolatry. Fearing the world is a form of idolatry. And making overcoming the world about anything other than Jesus Christ is a form of idolatry. Today, as we're all aware of, we talked about it already, we sang about it, is the 4th of July, the day we as American citizens can gather and celebrate the freedoms that we have and acknowledge the sacrifice by so many that has given us these freedoms. But as great as these freedoms are, it is not true freedom, because these freedoms do not solve the problem of our bondage to the slavery of sin. If we didn't have Christ, we would be no freer in America than any other place in the world. Christ, however, has accomplished just that. He has freed us from our bondage to sin. Christ was victorious over sin and death, and by our faith, that victory is accredited to our account now. And it is this victory that we'll celebrate in just a few short moments as we partake of the Lord's table together. A celebration where we rejoice in the freedom we have to live righteously and acknowledge the one who gave us the final and true victory. And this victory is the focal point of Christianity. This victory ought to be the focal point of our lives. And if we keep this victory the focal point, we will not give into idolatry, as John warns us at the end of this letter. So, are you sharing your testimony with someone? Keep the focus on Jesus Christ. Are you struggling with the assurance of your salvation? Keep the focus on Jesus Christ and point yourself back to Him. Are you struggling, or are you unsure of how you are to relate to and interact with the world? Remember the love, the promises, and the victory that we have in Jesus Christ. And do you want to keep yourself from falling into idolatry? Keep your focus on Jesus Christ, the one who won and gifted to us the everlasting victory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father,